Happy Sabbath, everyone. It was wonderful yesterday, 60 degrees. My wife, of course, she has shingles and she's improving, but they said as long as there's any oozing or anything, you're not allowed to come be around pregnant women, and since there's pregnant women here, they can get it and it does damage to the baby, so we didn't want to do that, so she stayed home again today. But you keep her in your prayers. She's a little, has some discomfort, but she's in good spirits, cheery and so forth. But anyhow, I was talking about 60, but I said, all right, it's 60 degrees outside, and beginning of the week, it was so cold, I said, let's go, get your coat on. We're going for a walk and get some fresh air. So we went out, had a nice walk. It was very beautiful yesterday. The streams were running. It reminded me of the stream rolling over the rocks, and you hear the rapids and so forth. It was just lovely out there. The water's up, the water table's up, and it was beautiful. It reminded me out when I'm in the woods and sitting alongside a stream and doing nothing. So it was very nice. I titled my sermon today, A Servant of God. And we'll see about that as we go along. When I was 5 years old, that was back in 1963, and in November, if you weren't alive, you don't remember what happened. In November 1963, John F. Kennedy was assassinated. It was a big issue. And when that happened in November, I was in kindergarten or first grade, I forget. Doesn't matter. We all took us down to the auditorium, and they stopped everything, and they said, we will now all pray for the President of the United States that he may recover. There was a moment of silence. At that same age, about five, my father started listening to Mr. Herbert Aubrey Armstrong. And he was quite an influential speaker. He never told us to just take what he was saying. He always told us to study for yourself, prove it. Don't take my word for it, he said. My father started listening when I was five. And as we listened, he got different literature. And he would bring the correspondence course. It was like, I don't know, 52 lessons. And he, every Sabbath day, he'd sit us all down. Being 5 years old, you had ants in your pants. Couldn't hardly sit. And he would read from the correspondence course and say, now see, this is altogether different than the Episcopalian church that we went to, which is the Church of England. And that's another story how we got to the Episcopalian church. We won't go into that. Anyhow, so he taught me all those years. We never came to church. We never went to church until I was 15 years old. And when I was 15 years old, my father said, we're going to church. My grandma Charles had just passed away, and in 1966, my grandpa died when I was 8 years old. Very traumatic incident took place with him, Grandpa Charles, and I remember him quite well at eight. Very traumatic when he died. Anyhow, Grandma died in 1972, and my dad said, we're not going to this church until Grandma passes. I'm not giving her any more problems in her life. She had a very rough life. She was an orphan at two, and she was married at 19, had four children by 18 when the flu came through. Her husband cheated on her and ran around with other women. He lost her husband. Her children were taken away from her and put into prison. Not prison, it was prison. Into an orphanage, and she couldn't get them back. Two sons died. One died in the orphanage, and the other died from the flu in 1920 from complications. He had lung trouble. So it was only two daughters from there that I ever got to see, and they never had any children. My father, then she got married again in 1921 to my grandpa. And my grandpa Charles had some problems, as we all do. But anyhow, he drank too much. When he drank, he got angry. When he got angry, he beat people. So my father was harmed that way. And he made a very good thing at my life when he came to me and he said at 15, now, Tom, you have to be very careful about drinking. If it runs in the relatives, you might have the same problems. So be very careful with that. I also lost a my one uncle or aunt, whoever was going to be, and when Grandma fell down the steps from those events, Grandma Charles. My dad said, I'm going to stop that concept. I'm not going to let you just go on life and say alcohol has no effect on us. And so he told me, you be careful about that, Tom. You never know what you do when you're not all in your right frame of mind. And so as a servant of God, there's a big connection to that, what we do. You know, we finally came to church when I was 15, going back to that event. And I told my father at 15, I'm not going to church, I'm staying home. 15-year-old, you know what you want, and so you stay home. And my dad said to me, no, Tom, you have to go one time, once. After that, you don't have to come anymore. And I look back and that, it was the most wisest words I think I've ever heard in my life. 15-year-old boy, and he says, you only have to go once, and then you don't have to go no more. Well, he taught us from the time I was five. We sat and listened to correspondence courses. And when I went to church, everything just went boom, boom, boom. Lights opened up. My mind was like, oh, I don't ever want to not come here. I want to learn more and more and more and more. And so I wanted to be baptized at a young age. They said, you have to wait till you're such and such an age. And I kept pestering them. And finally, I was baptized when I was 18. I finally got them to baptize me. That was January of 1976. Well, anyhow, because of my father's teaching, I am constantly bringing those efforts up to me on the Sabbath when I was a little boy and didn't want to sit still. They all stuck. You know, God doesn't force us to follow him, does he? He tells us we have to choose. We know that God the Father has to call individuals. And without that calling, you can't come to the truth. And if God's working with you, God has probably called you somehow in the past. Each individual must come to a point where God God is very plain in what he wants us to be. And each individual has to come to that point and accept that calling that God the Father has called us to be. In Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon makes a statement that's very powerful. He was the wisest man who ever lived on the earth. But God gave him the wisdom, and he asked for that instead of riches, and God blessed him with riches as well. But he says, because of that, I will accept that wisdom. You will have great wisdom. And he tells us very plainly what God wants in our lives. He says in chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, he says, he writes the whole book, right? He tells us a whole lot of information in that book of Ecclesiastes, great wisdom, many things. When he gets to the end, he says this statement, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What is our purpose? Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment and include every secret thing, whether good or evil. He reveals it. You can do stuff and be sneaky about it, it always comes out as time goes on. I know, that's the way life is. That's the way it works. Throughout the time of mankind, God has only called a few. You look through the scriptures, there's not abundance of people who are called and understand God's truth. And let's go to John 6:44, and he'll give you a little background of that. John 6:44. This is sort of a review till we get to the main subject about being a servant of God. In John 6:44, it says, no man, that's none of us, no human being, can come to God, to come to me, Christ said, unless the Father who sends me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, what's interesting about that, it became more clear to me. Well, anyway, I better finish this. Most of mankind has been blinded to the truth all through the time mankind has been on earth. Now, when I was 15, I came into church, and I thought, I can teach those people in school. I had a good friend, and he studied the Bible, so we had a Bible study. We used to go to the library, and I used to teach him. You know, I was going to teach him. Well, I was like a brick talking to a brick. And we sit down and he'd give his explanations and born again, and he'd talk about all different things about once saved, always saved, and which is not found in the Bible. And I'd sit there in the library and quote him scriptures, and we'd sit there and look, and I guess people thought we were probably crazy sitting there with a little small Bible, and he was writing out scriptures. I'll tell you what he became a Protestant preacher. But he never got it. God didn't open his mind. He did a lot of good things in his life, I'm sure. I don't really know what all he did. I don't keep contact with him anymore, but God never opened his mind to the truth. In God's time and plan, he calls everybody, right? We know that from the holy days. And on the eighth day of the feast, it talks about that. Some call it the last great day. All mankind will be called and have their minds open. And they'll have it open for the first time in their life. What a wonderful thing that will be. And we can see that in Ezekiel 37. We'll just go to one scripture for that. Ezekiel 37. And of course, this is the events about the dry bones. And it's interesting that he says to them, it's the whole house of Israel he's talking to. We'll read in verse 11. The Ecclesiastes 7:11 says, and down to 14, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. That's all that ever lived. They need of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves. Oh, they're dead, right? I'm going to open your graves and cause you to come up from the graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you still shall know that I am the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. If you go back to Ezekiel 1 of the same chapter, it's talking about the dead. They aren't resurrected this spiritual life. They're not being judged at that time and saying you're going to heaven or hell. It's a total concept that is false. It's not in the scriptures. It's not there of what the Protestants preach. And it's just not there. No, he's talking about, let's go back to Ezekiel 37 and we'll just read verse. Show you that it is that. Verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out of the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. It was full of dry bones, and he caused it to come to pass of them all around. And behold, there are very many dry bones. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And what does Ezekiel say? I don't know. Only you do, God. I don't answer. Oh, Lord God, you know. Verse 3. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the words of the Lord. And you can keep reading. He brings them up, puts the bones, come rattling together. He puts sinew on, he puts the breath of life in. So he puts human life, physical life, back into them. And they're given the understanding. It's on the eighth day of the feast. There's other things that tell you about that. And we've all went to services already, most of us, and have come to the conclusion that that's what it's talking about. All of mankind will have an opportunity. They'll come back to physical life after the millennium. Why did Christ speak in parables? Well, Matthew 13, verse 10 and 11. Let's go there. He makes it very plain why he spoke in parables. Because God the Father wasn't calling everyone, right? That's how we come to the conclusion. That's why he spoke in parables when he was on the earth. In Matthew 13, verse 11, he answered verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Why don't you make it plain? He was saying, why don't you make it plain to them so they understand? And Christ answered and said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And that includes all of us that have our minds open. But to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him is more and more will be given and so forth. But it says, but to them it has not been given to them. So God hasn't opened all the minds at this time. That's why Christ spoke in parables. It wasn't their time to have their minds open. How precious is having your mind open at this time to you? How much are you a servant of God because your mind is open to that truth? You know, God called us to know, and most of us make a commitment to him at baptism, don't we, when he opens our minds. And we ask for forgiveness for our sins, and we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and they lay hand on us when we come up out of the water, and we're given the Holy Spirit, all right? Our sins are forgiven. And it helps us to understand God's word when we study it. And it gives us an attitude of being a servant. We are to be servants. Christ set us an example in Matthew 20 about a servant. Let's read about that. And I want to take this as being a servant of God in a different perspective than exactly what we usually take this as. In Matthew 20:24, it makes this statement. And when the ten heard it, he's talking to the disciples, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever deserves to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all." I want to take this as a different perspective. I know we're supposed to be servants, and we've had many sermons on that, but I want to take this as a servant of God. We are to be a servant of God. So that today we're going to look at being a servant of God. We need to be a light of God's way all the time. We're going to look at two examples in the Old Testament, two kings. And we're going to learn important lessons from them, the events that took place in their lives. So let's turn to the first one. It's in 1 Samuel 10. Of course, we know in 1 Samuel here, Israel wanted a king. And Samuel was all upset about having a king. And he says, "Oh, you're rejecting me." And no, God says, "No, they're rejecting me, God. I'm rejecting me, God." But in 1 Samuel 10:21, they anoint Saul as going to be anointed king. And notice his attitude when he's anointed king. So it's 1 Samuel 10:21-22. "When he had caused the tribes of Benjamin to come near," this is Samuel, "by their families, the family of Matra was closed, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord, 'Where is he? And has the man come here yet?' And the Lord answered, 'There he is, hiding under the equipment.'" So we see Saul was anointed king, and you can read the rest of the account, but he comes to having this responsibility with a very humble frame of mind. And he just was very fearful, but he had a very humble frame of mind. So he began his reign with that. Now let's jump down to 1 Samuel 15. Something drastically happens to him. So he's told by God in 1 Samuel 15 in verse 1, he's supposed to go over to these kings and then destroy the Amalekites. Because when they came up out of Egypt, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish them for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came out of Egypt." So God said, now there's going to be a punishment for what they did. "Now he was to attack the Amorites and utterly destroy them," God says, "all that they had. And do not spare them, but kill both men, women, and infants, and nursing children, oxen, sheep, and camels, and donkeys." So then Saul goes to gather the people to do that. Of course, we know he doesn't do it, right? But there's a lesson for all of us why he didn't do it. And there's a lesson for us to learn. Something very, very important. Let's drop down to verse 7. It says, "And Saul attacked them from the Amaleks, from Havilah of the way to Seir, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag the king, he was supposed to destroy him, of the Amorites alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings of the lambs, and all that was good, and was unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel and said, what? Did he do what he was told to do? No, he didn't. Do we do what we're supposed to totally do, what God says? And the answer is probably no. And look what his reasoning was. Look, when we keep reading, we'll see the reasoning. And God said he was very distraught in verse 11. I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, but he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commands. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. So he prayed to him. So when Samuel rose early in the morning, verse 12, and to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. What happened to that humble guy who became king? He sets up a monument for himself? He's not humble anymore if he sets up a monument for himself. It doesn't seem to fit his character. Sets a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. Now, how could he possibly say that when he didn't do what he said? Do we ever do that? Well, Samuel's going to tell Saul what he did and how he came up to that conclusion. Saul's going to tell him. But Samuel said, what then is the baying of all them sheep over there in my ears, and the lowing of oxen that I hear? And Saul said, they are brought to him from, they, so he didn't take any responsibility for what he was supposed to do. They, the people, brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep, oxen, and sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. You know, I read this not too long ago. I was reading through the scriptures, and I don't know where I'm at right now. Let's see. I'm after Chronicles already, but it doesn't matter. I read this a while back, and notice Samuel's response. And Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. He was making all kinds of excuses, and Samuel just says, be quiet. Stop your human reasoning. Why you did what you did. You have to take responsibility. You didn't do what God said. Do we think about that for ourselves? Do we use human reasoning to come to our conclusions when we study God's word? Or do we literally ask God to help us to see it? We do use human reasoning when we study God's word, when it's not black and white, don't we? Well, Samuel did that. And notice what it says then. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. When you were little in your eyes, when I first gave you the Holy Spirit and gave you understanding and anointed you as king, you were humble in your, you were little in your eyes and you were humble. Let's see, you were little in your own eyes in verse 17, and were not the head of the tribe of Israel. And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, those people. And then he asked, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? What was back there that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1, or Ecclesiastes 12, 13, 14? He said, you're to obey the fear of the Lord, and you're supposed to keep his commandments. You do what he says. Why did you snoop down on the spoil? Why did you take it up? And do evil in the sight of the Lord. So his human reasoning caused him to do, and the people caused him to do it wrong. And Saul said to Samuel, you know, he still didn't get it. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now, how could he possibly say that when he didn't do what he said? Do we ever do that? Do I ever do that? That was a question I asked myself. and going, the voice of the Lord, and going on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agar, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalites. But the people, so he couldn't take the blame himself, he puts it on somebody else. That's why he kept it. And notice what Samuel says to him in verse 22, the conclusion of the matter. And the Lord has great delight, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Well, no, he doesn't. They did that because of sin. He told them not till Jesus Christ came. As in obeying the voice of the Lord. No, it's much more important to obey the voice of the Lord until he tells you to do. Keep the commandments. Follow the holy days. Keep the holy days. Keep the Sabbath. Don't tread on my Sabbath, he says. And don't do those Ten Commandments that God says. There's many other things, the food laws and so forth. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifices, God says. And to heed then the fat of rams. And then he makes this statement. For the rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion is just like worshiping demons. Wow. And stubbornness, none of us have that, right? Stubbornness is an iniquity of idolatry. It's just like worshiping an idol. Because we get so stubborn in our stupid ideas that we will go contrary to what God says. How do I know that? I've done it already. That's so stubborn. And I can't see the past my nose, I guess you would say. I can't see it because I've got something in my head and that's the way it's going to be. Then it's not true. So stubbornness is iniquity as idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, I have rejected you. And you can read the rest of his life, and a demon came in and influenced him, and he lost God's Holy Spirit, and eventually goes to meads and seances after Samuel dies, and he asks them, what should I do about this battle? And eventually he's killed. That's what happened to Saul, because he rejected what God told him to do. He tells us God wants us to do what he says. When he said to be quiet back there, Saul just used human reasoning, just like us. We kept human reasoning. And the fear of he feared the people. Why didn't he follow God? Well, that's a good question. God wants us as his servants to obey everything he tells us to do. God's testing us to see if we're worthy to be in his kingdom. He asked him, why didn't you obey God? Verse 19. In verse 22, he says, that doing what God wants is very important to God. Rebellion, he says, is going against God, is the same as worshiping demons, and stubbornness is like worshiping an idol. So the key God's looking for in us is to see whether we'll do what he says without human reasoning. To be a servant of God is willing to not to compromise on God's truth. That's what Saul seems to have taught us. And I want to go to another king. He was a righteous king. It is more happier note. But he had one big flaw he didn't seem to get until the prophet came to him and said something to him. And that's found in 2 Chronicles 17. He is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat. Probably said that wrong. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 17, verses 1 and 2. And we see there that in 2 Chronicles 17, about Jehoshaphat, his son reigned, Asa was his father, and he was pretty righteous too. He reigned in his place. So Jehoshaphat starts to reign, and he strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah, and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. So he even got more. Now the Lord, in verse 3, was with Jehoshaphat. Why? Because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek demons, Baals. When we look at other places, you can see that all the Baals and the false worship is worshiping demons. We see that if you go to different foreign lands, they still worship them. They don't realize it, but they have all kinds of gods for every village. We had a sermon on that sometime back, especially over in the Far East and in many other places as well. But Scripture does tell us that when you worship the Baals, you're literally worshiping demons. But he sought the God of his fathers and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. So he did literally follow what Solomon talked about as following God's commands. Well, anyhow, so there's a time coming, and he goes to Ahab, the ruler. Why did he go to Ahab? We'll read that eventually. Let's go to 2 Kings 22, verses 1 to 4. But he goes to Ahab. And you know Ahab, his wife is Jezebel. She was a very not good woman. But why did Jehoshaphat go there? And he's going to fight a war with them, with Israel. Why would he do that? Very, very interesting why he did it. And in 1 Kings 22, verses 1 to 4, he tells about going to war with them. First Kings 22. I'm ahead of myself. I must have missed the scripture. Well, I'll tell you the events. Ahab, his wife was Jezebel. This happened just right before Elijah and the 3.5 years of drought. You remember that? And they build up those things. He's going to prove which one's God and not God. He built up an altar and he put the sacrifice there. Remember all day long Baals try to get the fire to come down from heaven. Of course, it doesn't. Then finally, he has to rebuild the altar. Isaiah. And remember, the fire consumes everything, stones everything, the water, he fills it up. So that happens right before this. And why did God do that? He wanted to show Israel that he was God. Oh, I see why I missed it. It's 1 Kings 22, verses 1 to 4. Now, 3 years passed without a war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, it's the same one we were talking about before, king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. Why would he do that? And the king of Israel said to him, servant, do you know that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, but we hesitated to take it out of the hands of the king of Syria? So he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight at that particular place? Jehoshaphat said to the king, I am as you are. My people are your people. My horses are your horses. So he says, yes. But why did he do that? Why would he do that? Why? Well, in 2 Chronicles 18, verses 1 to 3, he tells you why. 2 Chronicles 18, 1 to 3. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. So God was blessing him. And by marriage, he aligned himself with Ahab. Oh, so they made an agreement. There was a marriage. Well, who married who? How did they get that marriage? And after some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep, oxen abundantly for him and the people who were with him, and persuaded him to go to that place that we were just read about. And Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me to fight? And he answers, I am as your people, same thing. Right? He's going to go fight with them. But the reason was a marriage. What marriage? How much influence did that have? Well, it's in 2 Chronicles 21. Who married who? 2 Chronicles 21, verse 6. Notice who he married. So it's Jehoram, He's the king that comes after he's the son of Josiah. And Jehoiakim was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. I mean, here is his son was so righteous, and now his Jehoshaphat, his father, was so righteous, and now his son is so evil. And it says, just as Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab. Oh, so that's how they got that agreement to go fight, as a wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So who was the daughter's mother? Well, maybe Ahab more than one wife, but one of his wives was Jezebel. And we know very clearly that she was very evil and wicked and worshipped the Baals. And that's what that whole thing was back there in Elijah's time when they had that thing with the, and they, God can't send down and destroyed. He wiped out the thing and showed that he was God with that altar. Remember that? Dumped all the water on. So he married, his son married Ahab's daughter. That's why he went to war with Israel, with Ahab. So Ahab, Jehoshaphat's over there, he's going to go to war, and he goes, is there anyone here from God that we can talk to? One of God's prophets, the Levite or somebody, that's know if this is a good idea or not. And Ahab says to him, I'm going to just ad lib it a little, he says to him, he doesn't act like this. But all these people here, as 400 people, these all say that we should go. But Jehoshaphat says, but where's the one from God? These are your prophets. Are they really of God? Isn't there one that's really of God? He wants one to tell him. So in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 4, let's go back there. Micah. Well, you'll read it when you see it in your scriptures, and you'll tell me how it's pronounced. Micah, in 2 Chronicles 18, 4 through 7. Jehoshaphat said to Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord only today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go to fight this war up there with Assyria? And so they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. And Jehoshaphat said, isn't there not still one prophet of the Lord here, there? Yes, and he said to him, there is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, Ahab says, because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. So he doesn't like to hear what God says, because he always tells him something bad. And he is Machum, Machum. I think I wrote that down. Yeah, Machum, I think it is. The son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. So don't say that about God's person. Don't say he's so evil. Then the king of Israel called one of the officers and said, bring him here, the son, this individual. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, clothed in their robes and each on their thrones, and they sat at the threshing floor at the entrance to the gate of Samaria. What does he say? So he comes, he's a righteous guy, and he says to him, well, he says, I saw Israel scatter, and there was no shepherd, but you'll win the battle. That's what it came down to. So what did it mean? It meant that Ahab was going to die, but they were going to win the battle. So they have this great big battle. They go out in the fields to fight. Jehoshaphat's in his royal robe, and he's in his chariot, and everybody says, oh, you know, there's the king. Ahab, he hides. He dresses up like he's a soldier, and nobody knows who he is. He goes out in the battlefield. Because apparently he thought, well, maybe it's true, they're going to kill me. So they go out in the battlefield, and the Syrian king says, now he's had a special force, he said, I want you to make sure you go out there and kill Ahab, the king of Israel. So he comes running up to the chariot, which of course is Jehoshaphat, and he's in his royal robe, and they come up and they look at him and say, oh, he's not the king of Israel. And God miraculously protects him. And then some crazy guy of the archers takes an arrow and goes, phew! And it goes right through Ahab and gets him, he's wounded, and he eventually dies at the end of the day. They did win the battle. That's, in essence, a very short story of how the events that took place. Now, there's a very important question, a very important lesson for us. It's coming up. It's real close. We're almost there. So Jehoshaphat goes back to Israel, right? He goes back to Jerusalem, to Judea. And 2 Chronicles 19, verse 1, look what God says to him. A very important lesson. God protected Jehoshaphat. He was with him in battle, and he brought him through. But God says something to him. Then Jehoshaphat the king, in verse 1 of Judah, returned to safety to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, went out to meet him and said to Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? So he should have you went over there and helped the king of Israel who was so evil. And the answer is no, you shouldn't have, because it says, therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. You shouldn't have done that. Ask the question for yourself. What does that mean? Should you help the wicked? What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about those who worship wrongly, don't have their minds open to truth, and do things that are literally wrong. And they don't know it. But should you help them? Should you help the wicked? Love those who hate you? The answer is no. God wasn't pleased that he was helping the Israelites. The question for each of us to think about and answer for ourselves is to take what is he talking about? What's the meaning? Are we to help to promote evil? That's what the question was. Should we help to promote evil? The answer is no. But should we help other individuals that don't understand the truth? The answer is yes. Christ tells us that in the New Testament. But we shouldn't help others to promote evil. We shouldn't help to promote contrary things that God says are totally wrong. That's what he was telling Jehoshaphat. We shouldn't help to teach false doctrine, should we, when we know the truth? We shouldn't promote it. It continues in verse 4, then. It talks about him some more. In verse 3, it says, nevertheless, Jehoshaphat, he's talking about him, nevertheless, good things are found in you, the prophet says. Good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. So he was doing what God said. He just did this flaw, and he says you shouldn't do that. And we shouldn't either. We shouldn't promote evil. So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. So he continued to do what was right and help the people. It even tells you at one point, I believe it was before, he sends the Levites out. They find the book of the law, and the Levites take the book of the law and teach the people in the land. You can read that in account, either before or right after this. So he's telling them that they shouldn't promote false doctrine. Verse 5 and 7, let's read that. Then he sent judges in the land throughout the fortified cities of Judah and said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality and no taking of bribes. So he's talking about characteristics that the judges were supposed to have. If you think about that in our life, we should be exactly the same way as God's servants. We shouldn't take bribes. We should have our conduct honorable and respectable in all our doings. As servant of God, we need to be upright, I guess is how you would say it, with dealing of others. How do you deal with others in your workplace? Are you upright with them and try to be the light that God wants us to be? Pillars? A reflection of God in all our doings. That's what he's talking about. Christ makes it clear in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and we'll go back there. We're not going to go through the whole thing. We're just going to read glimpses of it. Matthew 5 and verse 3. But Christ tells us, you can read it for yourself. Most of us have read this numerous times. But he says specific things that we're supposed to do. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, there's the kingdom of God. If you just take the first words that he says and write them down, it's very interesting. You're supposed to be poor spirit. You're supposed to mourn. You're supposed to have humility. And you're supposed to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. And you're supposed to live them. You're supposed to show mercy. You're supposed to be pure in heart. And you're supposed to be a peacemaker. And verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father. So everything Christ is telling us is that as a servant of him, we're supposed to be reflecting everything that God shows has taught us. And we're supposed to be reflecting him more and more as we grow, more and more in spiritual truth. We're supposed to have those characteristics, hunger and thirst for righteousness and so forth, to teach us his ways. That's what a servant of God should be like. But we shouldn't have anything to do or promoting any kind of wickedness. That's the lesson from Josiah. You shouldn't have any of that. In John 3, verse 20 and 21, he makes another statement. John 3, 20 and 21. He says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So God's way exposed is wrongdoing, his light. And then in verse 21, it says, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may clearly be seen that they have been done by God. So we're not supposed to take any credit for the things that we do. We're supposed to let the light that comes through God, through our lives, each day, set the example, and all the glory goes back to God. We read that in other places. That's what a servant of God should be like. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, notice what it says here. 1 Corinthians 15:33. He warns us, Paul's warning us about something. 15:33. It says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So who we spend our time with affects us. And our light from God can't shine if we have the wrong company, if they're evil. That doesn't mean you don't spend any time with people. It's just that we should be very careful about who our friends and who we associate with, who we spend our time with. So what does God expect of his servants? I wrote all the points down that I went through, so it's more easier for you to come to the conclusion. And the first one was with Saul. People who do what he wants people to do what he commands and don't compromise on God's truth. That's the difficulty Saul had. And it's because his human reasoning got in the way. And that's what happened to Saul. So we have to be careful about our human reasoning. So people who do what he commands, God wants that. And we don't compromise on God's truth, ever. And don't let our human reasoning get out of hand. It's so easy to do. Second point is, don't help to promote wrong ways contrary to God's teaching. That's what Jehoshaphat taught us. He makes it really clear that we shouldn't have anything to do with evil, and we shouldn't promote it in any possible way. That doesn't mean we don't help other people. That means we don't help them promote their wrong concepts that are contrary to God. Very similar to what was spoken in the sermonette. The third one is, a servant of God should be like the Sermon on the Mount. We should have all those characteristics. We should be working on those characteristics. We should become a peacemaker. We should have poor in spirit. You can read them. It's in Matthew 5. And incorporate them into our lives each day. So a servant of God should be like the Sermon on the Mount. Christ gave to his followers. We need those attributes to be reflected in our lives. And the fourth one is to be a servant, we have to let the light of God's way reflect on us. The reflection of your actions to others. What do they see? What do they see when you're at work? What do they see when I'm at work? What do they see when I'm in my house and I'm with my family? What does God see? Is it reflecting God's light or isn't it? You know, we all have human things, and that's something we need to work on and strive for. So the reflection of your actions to others. You know how I can tell almost everything, a lot about you, and you can tell a whole lot about me? As Christ tells us, it's by our fruits you see the person's heart. You don't see them totally. You only see a reflection. But by what we do, it reflects whether or not God is working with us. And so by our fruits, you know them. So the reflection of what the people see, our actions, our examples, the examples that you set to let the light of God flow through us. And we know very well and very plain, the scriptures tell us very plainly, we are the temple of the living God when the Holy Spirit comes to us. And so all our actions have to show that God is working with us. And we're all in a process of that. It takes time. Saul didn't get it. He used human reasoning to let it go. Jehoshaphat didn't get it when he talked about marriage with someone, and that, of course, threw everything out. That's why he went there. If he wouldn't have had his son marry one of the worst kings of Israel's daughters, they would have never got to that point where he was. He wouldn't have made that wrong choice. And that's why God was so upset. You don't help evil. So marriage has a big effect on what we do. My father always said, well, what does it matter, I guess? But he always said, the sons marry someone and the wives become more like the sons. The women become more like their sons and they become a new unit, but they work together as one. He says the daughters marry sons, someone else's family, and they become more like that family. That just seems how it works through ages, down through the time. That doesn't make it wrong or right. It just means that they become one unit and they become a new unit and they work together as one. And so they become a new unit. They aren't either the father, one side of the family, or the other side of the family. They're a combination of their own family. But it does reflect on their marriage, how they live on life. It does have an effect. So the reflection of your actions to others, the examples you set, an eye set, it lets the responsibility of light shine. You are the temple of the living God. So let your light shine, and let us all be better servants of God, and to let us be the servants that God wants, and to be the lights that God wants in this world. Hope you have a very good rest of the Sabbath.